Well, good morning. Thank you. I have some friends. Hey, open your Bible to the third Psalm, and I hope you'll permit me. I'm a little under the weather, so I'm going to use a stool today. The title of this Psalm is actually in the Bible. It says, A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, we're going to read the whole song, but what I want you to see before we read the whole song is that that title is original. Many of our Bibles have titles to sections and such that are fine, but added by an English publisher, you know, to kind of orient us as we're reading it. And there's nothing wrong with that. So your Bible might have in bold or something, Psalm 3, a song for the discouraged, or a song of encouragement, something like that. But then when it says at the top, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, that's original. That's in the Hebrew from which we get our Old Testament translation. And so the great news is we know exactly what's going on in David's life when he decides to write this psalm. And because of that, I have titled the message I'm about to preach, A Broken Family, A Busted Jaw, and A Man of Faith. And here's the main point that the text is going to make. Even though David is going to be hunted by his enemies, he trusts God to shield him and to deliver him. And because his faith is in God, he can pray and go to sleep, trusting that he will wake up secure in the Father's arms. And the message to us today is going to be much the same. The essence of this whole sermon is that whether we're thinking of ourselves or of our families or of this whole church family, we don't have to be dominated by brokenness because of the sin in this world. We will experience it. And if that discourages you, I mean, that might be the kind of blunt news you need to hear. You will go through trials, tribulation, brokenness, pain, suffering in this world. But we know the one who has overcome the world. And so what I want to get to is that Jesus shields us from the Father's wrath, and he defeats the three great enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Now, when I was thinking about brokenness, I thought of a number of things, and because it's a little fun, I want to hear from you just briefly this morning. Tell me something at some point that you have either owned or just experienced that broke. Tell me something you had that broke at some point. Put your hand up so I know what's something that broke. A washer broke. That is a bad day when you got a lot of kids. Something that broke. A chair broke. Were you sitting on it? Oh, no. A bad time for a chair to break. A car. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Cars break. I've been told right now the timing belt on mine is wearing thin, so I'm pushing it right now. Something else that broke. A fishing rod. Oh, no. Anybody who knows Scott Heppner knows for him, that is a depressing day when the fishing rod breaks. Yeah. Things are supposed to... Okay, so many things that have broken. Yeah. Anybody who has had a flat tire, dropped a coffee mug, anybody who has checked their stock portfolio of late, dropped an egg, you know, things break, right? That's just how it goes. And in a funny way, I'm playing with my one-year-old, her name's Alethea, this week, and she likes to play Duplos with me. Only she doesn't like to put them together. The game is I build a little tower, I hand it to her, Alethea breaks it all into pieces, laughs, and hands it back, and then we repeat the process. And so to her, you know, Duplos are great for destroying, and so that's just how it works. But it also made me think, my family and I, we moved here from Florida, and our house in Florida backed up to a creek. It was really nice. We could take kayaks right out to the St. John's River, which flows into the Atlantic Ocean. And so it was a neat place to live. But after a hurricane, a big live oak, which, big tree now, fell and was blocking the flow of the creek. And so the water was stagnating. It was gross. Couldn't get our kayaks out. We said, we have got to take out this tree. And this is setting up for be a great day, right? You got a tree, a creek, and you need some chainsaws. This is just going to be so much fun. And so my job first was I had to get across the creek with a chainsaw, you know, without falling in the water, because chainsaws and water don't do so well, because there was a little bit of daylight between the bottom of this tree and the water on the other side of the creek. And so I took a long piece of bamboo, and I'm kind of, you know, balancing my way across, and thankfully I get there. Chainsaw did not go in the water. The broken chainsaw is not the story. But my daughter wanted to help, Elia, the oldest, and so she very slowly makes her way across, and she makes it. And we toss the bamboo stick to my dad, and he's got the gas can, and he's starting to make his way across, and we hear snap, and the bamboo stick broke in half, and then it's just this flurry of arms as the gas can's thrown in the air, and next thing I know, there's a big splash, and when he comes up out of the water, two things are apparent really quick. My dad did not think that was funny, and Elijah thought it was hilarious. So Elijah's cackling, and eventually my dad and I start laughing as well. But he was mad that I gave him a broken stick to get across the creek. So today we're not going to talk about a broken stick or broken Duplos, but we are going to talk about brokenness. And what we're going to see first is a broken family in the life of David. I think if you've been alive today for longer than a minute, you've experienced brokenness somewhere. And probably more than just a broken car, a broken object of some type. I think all of us know what it is to have some brokenness in our life. If you don't, I think you can ask God and He will give you eyes to see that there is some brokenness in your life. If you can, I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read out of the third psalm. And there's going to be some hope for all of us who come this morning as broken people. God's word says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. God, I thank you, excuse me, for your word this morning. And I pray that please you would give us those ears to really hear from you. We can trust that this is your word. Help us to hear from you through your word. And Jesus, at the end of today, would you please so work that every one of us would claim you and you alone as our shield? And I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I told you that the title, A Psalm of David When He Fled From His Son Absalom, is original. Now I've got to give you some of the backstory. What was going on between David and Absalom? Well, it actually started with a monumental error on David's part. Instead of going off to be with his men while they were at war, he stayed back at the palace, and one night, probably while he was a little bored, he saw a woman bathing and decided he wanted her. The fact that she was married did not stop him, and he had her summoned and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Later, she tells him, I'm pregnant, and he's got to cover up his sin. And so from a number of failed attempts, finally he has his enemies, the Ammonites, murder Uriah so that his sin supposedly is covered. And God, of course, saw the whole thing, stunk to high heaven, and he told David that the very sins he did would come back onto his own head in like form. So as he used the sword of the Ammonites to kill Uriah, the sword would never depart from his house, meaning his house would know violence and bloodshed. As he had committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, his own wives would be taken from him and given to someone else close to him. Well, Amnon was a son of David, and Amnon lured and raped a daughter of David, Amnon's half-sister Tamar. And then in retribution, Tamar's full brother Absalom plotted and eventually murdered Amnon. So David's son raped David's daughter, and then David's son killed David's son. David's sin is catching up with him, and it gets worse. Thinking that his father was going to kill him, Absalom fled for his life and lived in exile for several years. And at the encouragement of some of his men, David did invite Absalom back from exile, but refused to even see or speak to his son for 2 years. And during the course of this time, bitterness grew in Absalom's heart, to where he thought that the only course of action left to him was to hatch a conspiracy against his father to assassinate David and take the throne. And Absalom did two things very well in this conspiracy. First, he stole the hearts of the people. He spread a smear campaign against David, talking about what a poor king he was and how things would be different when he, Absalom, was king. And then second, he worked with key leaders, especially this man Ahithophel. My wife and I are expecting our fifth right now, and Ahithophel is not on the name list for that fifth child. I had to practice that to be able to say it. But Ahithophel became a traitor, turned against his father David, and became Absalom's key advisor. And when Absalom was convinced that he had enough men to overthrow David, to assassinate him and take the throne, he began to march on Jerusalem. And David got wind of it just in time to flee for his life, took his most trusted bodyguards and soldiers, took his family, and fled Jerusalem for his life. And it's during this time that he writes this song. Now, when Absalom gets to Jerusalem, he finds that David left 10 concubines at the palace. A concubine could mean a few things. It was a wife of David, but probably a wife he took from one of his slaves. So they were legally his wives. And Ahithophel gives Absalom this advice. He says, you need to make a public break with your father. And so to do this, they pitch a tent on top of the palace. And Absalom goes in full sight of Israel and sleeps with those concubines of his father, fulfilling what was said against David, that someone else would take his wives and sleep with them. And so what we know is David's family is incredibly broken at this point, right? There is, I don't think anyone here, and if I'm wrong, come to me and talk to me after the service, but I don't think any of you have had your son rape your daughter, your son kill your son, and your son right now is hunting to kill you, right? We all have brokenness in our family, but I don't think anyone has reached that level yet. But here's the thing, before we even hear what David prays, this is what is so good about the Bible. The Bible has this song, and that means the Bible addresses life in both its beauty and brokenness. Right? The God who created the universe in 6 days sovereignly made sure that we have Psalm 3 to read and to learn from, because he knows that we are going to face brokenness in our lives. I hear it said sometimes, oh, that book, that's so old, could it still be relevant today? And my response is just, have you read this book yet? I was meeting with a guy on an airplane once from MIT, very smart guy, but he had all these questions about the Bible, whether or not we could trust it, whether or not it was authentic, and I just asked him, have you read it? And he said, well, I'm starting to. And I said, well, what have you noticed? And he said something along the lines of, well, it kind of has the ring of truth to it. Yes, it does have the ring of truth, both in the sense of archaeologically it has been verified, but also in the sense of experientially. If you have lived and you read the Bible with open eyes, you can't help but go, that sounds true. That sounds real and raw and right. And so this is why one of the great tactics of the Christian for seeking to invite the non-Christian to meet God is simply to read the Bible. It is absolutely trustworthy and unflawed, and it will accomplish the purpose for which God inspired it. This is much Jesus' point when at the end of Mark 2, he's telling the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the point. If you've got some skeletons in your closet, if you have some kind of flaw or failure that when you dream often comes up, or if there are certain times of the year where you either just want to scream or kind of curl up into a ball and hold your knees to your chest, this book is for you. This book is going to address life the way you have begun to experience it, and it's going to give you the right answers. So first, we see David and his broken family. Next, we see this busted jaw. David begins by addressing the Lord, which that alone could be the whole sermon, right? He starts, Lord. And I'm telling you, that's what you need to know. Before anything or anyone else, when you're having problems, there's one person you should go to, and his name is Yahweh or Jesus, the Almighty God. Three times in this song, he is going to directly address the Lord. And then he's going to mention him two more times. So five times the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is brought up. That's the one to whom David appeals. And he's not going to sugarcoat the situation. He says, how many are my foes? How many are those who rise up against me? It's like there is a spiral going on where one enemy rises up and encourages another enemy to rise up, and things just seem to be going from bad to worse for David, you know, and anybody I think who's gone through a trial can attribute to that. It just seems like the enemies come out of the woodwork, kind of like whack-a-mole, but they don't go back down. They just pop up and up and up. And this continues to happen for poor David as he is fleeing Jerusalem. A descendant of Saul named Shimei decides it's time to kick David when he's down. This descendant of Saul shows up to throw rocks at David, physical rocks, and to curse him as he's having to flee for his life. Shimei says this out of 2 Samuel 16, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you reigned. Now, we know from the Bible that Saul, the first king of Israel, was killed by his own sword. Saul is up on Mount Gilboa. He's surrounded by the Philistines. The Philistines have already killed his sons. He sees no hope of escape. He asks his armor bearer to kill him so that he doesn't fall into enemy hands. His armor bearer refuses, and so Saul falls on his own sword and dies. Later, an Amalekite man finds King Saul dead, and he takes Saul's crown, and he finds David, and he cooks up this story saying, look, I found Saul, he was almost dead, I killed him for you, David, and I've brought you his crown. And this Amalekite thinks that David's going to reward him for this. David, on the Amalekite's own testimony, has the man put to death. But there is the chance that the rumor spread that David had paid an assassin to kill Saul, even though we know it's not true. And that seems to be the rumor that Shimei is now voicing. You man of blood, everything is coming on you for the violence you brought to Saul's house. David brought no violence to Saul's house. But David is getting some of the punishment his sins deserve. And so Shimei fulfills what David is saying in verse 2, where David is saying, many are claiming God will not deliver him. And what is David's response to these enemies who are coming out of the woodwork and attacking? Well, David says in verse 7, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." Now, I thought about this. You put yourself in David's shoes for just a minute. If I was going through this and somebody had done this much sin against me and I was going to write a song about it, like, just imagine how your song would go. In my mind, it goes something like, "Absalom, Absalom, because of the stuff you've done, I hope you die." You know, I mean, it's just be really catchy, upbeat, popular song. You know, the radio would run it as a bestseller, something like that. But David does a little different. He is going to say, "God, vengeance is yours. Would you deal with these enemies the way you think is best? Break their teeth." Once you imagine a different scenario, you go to a small group Bible study here. Maybe it's like you're a lady and you go to one of the ladies' classes and you all sit down to pray, you're all holding hands, and somebody, maybe Sister Terry over here starts, "God, would you break the teeth of the wicked?" Like, I think, first off, that would be awesome, by the way. But the question is, can we still pray that way today? The answer is, yes, we can pray that way as long as we remember who the real enemies are. When we know who the real enemies are, we are encouraged to pray the inspired prayer that David prays here. And the real enemies are three: Satan, sin, and death. And Christians should pray, asking for God to defeat these enemies, especially in their lives and in their families' lives. Ever since Genesis 3, when the snake deceived Adam and Eve and they ate from the fruit God told them not to, Satan, sin, and death have been the enemies, according to this book. Jesus knew the same enemies, right? Whether it's the time he was tempted to sin by Satan in the wilderness, or it was the death he marched towards at the cross. The same enemies have been the real or the primary enemies throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. James connects them when he says that the way it works is Satan seeks to tempt you, and then when you're tempted, this desire for sin conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. That's James 1:15. So the relationship between these three enemies is scattered across the Bible. Now, when David prays, "Arise, O Lord," one commentator who studied ancient Near Eastern languages showed me that's a very similar battle cry. That's what the commander of the army shouted to send the troops into battle. So David is praying, "God, would you go into battle on my behalf and defeat these enemies?" How cool is that, right? Because bringing it forward today, here's the thing. If we confuse, say, secondary enemies for primary ones, we're going to be our whole life fighting the wrong battle the wrong way. What do I mean by that? Well, suppose we were to sit down at lunch and have a conversation. I said, "How's your life going?" You said, "Well, it's really hard right now." And I said, "Well, tell me, who is the real enemy?" One response to that might be, "My boss. My boss is the real enemy. He's such a jerk, or she's such a jerk, and they've passed me over for promotions, and I'm not making enough money, and so my family doesn't have enough money, and my wife and I are always fighting over finances. If my boss just could get in line, my life would be the way it's supposed to be." And you know, by identifying the boss as the enemy, what you've done is you've made a secondary enemy the primary enemy. Because, in fact, if you aim all of your effort and all your prayers at God getting some vengeance on your boss, right, what you're doing is you're playing into the hands of a different God. You're playing into the hands of the God called money. Because in your mind, you have made it, "Well, if I just have enough money, my life will be right. My life will be good. My life will be fine." And so by switching a secondary enemy for a primary, you're actually playing into the hands of Satan, sin, and death. How about another one? Who's the real enemy? my wife or my husband, they just don't respect me, or they don't cherish me, and they just, you know, if God could just smite them, then things would be okay. Now, I'm not saying that some of us have not got a bad spouse, but flesh and blood is not the real enemy, right? And what happens in a marriage when one husband and one wife are married and are convinced that that one another are the enemies, the gloves come off and the fighting is right here, and there's only one person who wins in that, and his name is Satan, right? Because you expend all your energy getting some jabs in and sticking it to them and lawyering up and making sure that they just know what a fool they were for what they've done. Yeah, and it might happen, and the one who's laughing and having a heyday is Satan. Because he is going to destroy that marriage as you commit friendly fire against one another. Take any person, and I promise you, they are not the real enemy. From the jerk who cuts you off in traffic to the stupid person who can't vote the way you do or think the way you do or put Facebook posts the way you like. They're not the real enemy, right? Paul will make this clear when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The real enemies are Satan, sin, and death. Don't make a primary enemy other than those three, or you'll spin your wheels after the wrong enemy. What we need is one who can crush Satan. And praise God, that's exactly what the story of the Bible is. Right, Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent for his part in the first sin, says this: Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The Bible is the unfolding story of the one who comes to crush the serpent's head, to kill Satan's sin and death. And that's what David preaches and sings and writes about in the rest of Psalm 3. Look with me back to verse 3, where he says, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. David knew the promise of Genesis 15, verse 1, that God had made to his ancestor Abraham. God said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. David also probably remembered the words God had spoken to him in 2 Samuel 7 when God said to David, I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And so David could sing and pray as a man of faith, trusting God to defeat his enemies. And when we know that our primary enemies are Satan, sin, and death, we can pray and trust that God has sent one, his only begotten Son, to defeat these same enemies. The point is for us, there's only one who can shield us from Satan, sin, and death, and his name is Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah. There's only one who can raise us from the dust of death and give us glory now and forevermore. And his name is Jesus. There's only one name given amongst men by which we can be saved, and it's Jesus. And if you think this is foolish, that I could sit up here and say that all of the ultimate enemies are defeated in Christ, I tell you, you have slowly bought into the lie that some enemy is primary over these three, Satan, sin, and death. Now, Jesus tells us why he came to planet Earth. The Son of God, born as a man, born under a woman, had one great purpose, and that was the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus, how are you going to give your life as a ransom for many? He tells us many times. One of them is Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, where Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The third psalm concludes saying that from the Lord comes deliverance, or salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, deliverance belongs to the Lord because Jesus was delivered over to the primary enemies, and they did their worst. Satan, sin, death, the worst they could concoct against Jesus. And what's more than that, the very just wrath of God for our sins fell on Jesus on the cross. And he died, experienced death. But that's not all. On that Sunday morning, that tomb was empty because Jesus defeated all three of those. Satan, the accuser, he was shut up. Sin, that tyranny held over our life, it can now be forgiven. Death, we can now sing, death, where is your sting? Because the Son of God beat all three. The Son of God dealt a jaw-busting blow to Satan, sin, and death by his own death and victorious resurrection. The point is, if your life is characterized by brokenness, you need the one who is broken on your behalf to fix it. And it starts in this insane way that only God could come up with. It starts by going to this man, Jesus, who is also the Son of God, and saying, I have sinned, and my sin is breaking my life now, and it will one day crush me forever. I've got no other hope but you. You're my last hope. Jesus, would you forgive me because you died in my place? And glory, would you allow me to follow you as Lord all the way home to heaven or when you return? At that point, this one who came to ransom the many says, yes. In fact, hear these words. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation. If you have not come to a point where you've bowed your knee before Jesus and asked him to be your shield, that's the invitation this morning. Now, if you have, I'm telling you that the brokenness you're experiencing will not be fixed outside of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not like you pray and Jesus becomes your Savior and then you kind of graduate to a level 10 Christian and learn of this other secret thing that's supposed to help you through life, right? It's not like, okay, Kaylin, you've been a Christian long enough now, I'm going to give you the secret to making it through life without problems. It doesn't exist. There are going to be troubles and tribulation in this world, but have peace, I have overcome the world. That is the only secret. You run back to Jesus, you trust in him, and by his grace, you will have the perspective to see that all of the problems are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory prepared for you in Christ Jesus. I am not saying the Christian will not have problems. Please don't hear me. Again, David's life proves the Christian, the faithful man, will have problems. I am saying that the answer to all of our problems are in Jesus. We always run back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in wrapping up, I have to identify a few problems that I see most Christians can easily get into with this. Because here's what happens, right? You can go through your life essentially asking, am I really saved? Or you can go through life confident in Jesus' blood and his resurrection, saying, by the grace of God, I am saved. There's a big difference between going through life wondering, am I saved? And going through life knowing, I am saved. And what I'm talking about is called assurance, right? There is this sense we are totally, completely, forever saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. His shielding never fails. And there's this sense where, sadly, we can begin to forget that. We can begin to doubt that. We can, yes, Jesus doesn't fail, but I'm not really sure, Pastor. And when we lose that assurance, life begins to swirl and problems grow big and brokenness dominates and we can wonder, what's the point? And that's what happens when our sense of assurance fades, like a flower or something hit by frost that just wilts. We lack the strength to face the difficulties of today when we forget whose we are. And so what do we do to maintain assurance? Well, first, I would just point you to the little letter of 1 John, because that's what the whole letter is about. If you are someone whose life is dominated by brokenness and you claim to be a Christian, go to the letter of 1 John so that you can experience that sweet assurance of your salvation again. Here's just two things that John brings up. He's going to say, are you living in faith and repentance? Sometimes I meet people who, you know, they prayed a prayer once as a kid, but their lives have had really nothing to do with the Lord since. And they wonder, why is it that their lives are so characterized by brokenness and failure and defeat, and they just have no joy? Well, you're not going to have a strong assurance of your salvation if you're living in sin. You're given the Holy Spirit when you get saved, and the Holy Spirit and sin are incompatible roommates. You're not going to feel close to God if you're not living in faith and repentance. Again, I'm not saying a Christian can lose his salvation. I am saying a Christian can lose his or her sense of their salvation. Something else James will say that's so helpful. Are you growing in love for God and others? This is John's question to us. John's going to say, hey, once the Holy Spirit comes in, takes up residence, he gets to work in your life. And one of the first things he does is he's going to change your heart and grow in you this love for God and love for others. And the others, it starts right here in the body of Christ. And so if you come to church week in, week out, and you've got like zero care for anyone else in this room, and you say to me, well, I just don't really feel saved, I'm going to say, you may not be. Because when you give your life to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit gets to work, one of the tangible evidences is he's going to grow a practical love for the people around you. On the flip side, say somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm so discouraged. All this is going wrong. I just feel like the world's against me. And let's say I've seen in this person just this evident love for brothers and sisters here. This is what I can do. I can say, you know, but I've seen the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You are saved. And that's so much bigger than all of these terrible things going on. Yes, they're bad. I'm not saying they're not. But I'm saying we know the one bigger than all these problems. And I see evidence that he's alive in your life. What kind of assurance is that? Two other ways that Christians I see tend to err with this sense of assurance. One is, we say, well, okay, I want to know for sure that I'm saved. And salvation's got to all be of grace. So, Pastor, my idea of the Christian life is just like I sit back, I put my legs up, and God does it all. And it can sound really pious, right? I'm saved totally by grace, and therefore I don't need to do nothing, right? I don't need to put forth any effort, because if I do, I'm working for my salvation, and that's wrong, and so I just don't do anything. And I call this passivity, right? It's the spiritual equivalent of a lazy river, where you just sit in the inner tube and float round and round and round. And the sad thing is, while it sounds really pious, passivity is just a cover for the sin of laziness. The Almighty God, who saves you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, empowers you by His Spirit to change you. And so the Christian does put forth effort, the Spirit's effort in him to follow God. That's why Jesus gives commands like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He expects us to do what he says, not so that we get glory, so that God does. If you do nothing, it's like saying the Holy Spirit was given you to do nothing. You work, he gets the praise. He is the one changing you from the inside out. No, passivity is a sure way to know very little of the assurance of salvation. Flip side, call it frantic activity. I've met the others who go to the extreme, and it's their life is characterized by trying to do in the hopes that God will finally say, oh man, Jared, now you've done enough to merit my love. You know, now that you've loved me enough, I'll love you back. And that is just totally not how God's love works, right? We love because he first loved us. We cannot ever preempt God's love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, all of the effort we do has to be done out of gratitude for what God has done us, not in some weird, sick effort to make God love us more. That just is doomed to fail. So we follow God, but never to try to merit His love. He loves us way before we even thought of Him. So today, we have seen a broken family, we've seen a busted jaw, we've seen a man of faith. And I have sought to tell you that you can make this prayer your own if you remember the primary enemies are Satan, sin, and death, and the only one who defeats those enemies is Jesus, by His death on the cross and His victorious resurrection. I'm going to pray here now, but some of you may wonder, well, whatever happened to Absalom? I was talking to my wife about this, and she said, well, you got to tell them the end of the story. Okay. I was going to be mean and just say, just go read your Bibles, you know, but she said, give them the end of the story. So Absalom is ready to hunt David down and kill him that very night. And he may have succeeded, but there was a faithful advisor, Hushai, who said, we need to wait. And God used this foolish advice to delay the battle long enough for David to gather troops. And when the battle was met, David's men pushed back Absalom's men. And Absalom fled for his life, and in fleeing, his hair, part of why I got a haircut, got caught in the branches of a tree. And as he's dangling there by his hair, Joab, David's general, spears him to death. And so God delivers David from even the consequences of his own sin. Now, why do I share that? I mean, it's a cool story, but right, I want you all to be delivered. I mean that is I want you all to be really saved from the Father's real wrath. There's no other tactic that's going to work other than, Jesus, I don't deserve it, but please save me on the basis of your death and resurrection. Let's pray.